Thanks for joining us today at North Coast Church. We're so honored that you join us each week to be able to hear an encouraging message as we take a further look at the life of David. Now let's go ahead and get ready for today's message. We encourage you to download the sermon notes from our website, northcoastchurch.com, or you can use our North Coast app. You can also put in a prayer request, or you can give online. Now let's join Chris Brown for today's message.
Well, hey, Daily Dosers, Chris here, coming to you from a place called Engedi, the Valley of the Wild Goats. And not only is it a beautiful place with a little stream running through it, but it's a place that has incredible history in the life of Israel. You see, there's a story about a young guy named David who kills Goliath. You may have heard of it. The king at that time is named Saul. He's embarrassed that he wasn't out there on the battlefield. People start singing songs. Saul has killed his thousands, but David is tens of thousands. And now King Saul hates David. He fears that his throne will be taken away. So now he sets out to pursue David. But by this time, David's reputation precedes him. He's got several hundred men that are loyal to him. Oh, he's built up a small little army of his own. And now we've got current king versus next in line to be king, and current King Saul is chasing him. And this is where this little valley comes in. And for you and I, with these caves behind me, man, I hope you can see this in a whole different light. It's 1 Samuel chapter 23. Saul is sending for people saying, where is David? Does anyone know where he's at? And in chapter 24, or the end of chapter 23, verse 29 of 1 Samuel, it said, David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of Engedi. This is where David and his men lived. Now, these caves behind me go all the way along the valley, as far as you can see. And we've already been in and seen how huge. You can literally hide hundreds of people in these caves. Okay, North Coast, now that you've seen the location, now we can picture scripture. Now we can watch this story unfold. Now when we hear that David and these 600 men are living out in the wilderness, well, now we can get a picture of they're not just laying out in the desert sun, all just withering up and trying to die. They found these little crags. They found these little oases in the rock. They found these little waterfalls that burst into little streams, and they have these caves that they can live in. Now we can have the setting of the scene. Now we can start to understand. It's a fun place to visit, but they have been living there for years, and you're constantly moving around cave to cave to cave to cave, trying to find little oasis, watering hole after watering hole, because you've been promised by the prophet that one day you will be king. But the current king, filled with rage and jealousy, is constantly chasing you down. As soon as you set up camp for a period of days or weeks, someone snitches you out. One of the spies goes back and tells the king, and he tries to hunt you down. This, now we can picture the story. And in the midst of this, here's my hope. We're going to jump into two chapters today, and each one of us are going to be able to walk out of here and go, and that's exactly what I need to do with my life. Not just knowing David, not knowing Saul, not just seeing what God did with these two main characters in our story, but more importantly, each one of us going, and that's what I need to do with my life, because I saw what God did with theirs. So if you got a Bible, go ahead and open it. We are jumping in. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 23. Larry left off last week around verse 13. We're picking it back up. Now you have the setting, you have the scenes, you have the caves, you understand a little bit about the desert. Let's enter that scene. So David and his men, about 600 in number. Remember just a chapter ago, by the way, he had 400 men join him. At the beginning of chapter 2, 400 men who were distressed or in debt or discontented, 400 guys that were living off the grid, 400 guys that for good reason may have been wanted by the law, 400 guys that were an outcast from society, or 400 people that were just shaking their fist at the current state of society and government. These are what's gathering around David. Just in the last year or two in this story, he's picked up another 200 men. So now he's got 600 of these guys. They left Keilah and they kept moving from place to place. When King Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he did not go there. David stayed in the desert, strongholds, and in the hills of the desert of Ziph, day after day. Circle, highlight, underline this. Day after day, Saul searched for him. But God did not give David into his hands. Now, while David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son, Jonathan, went to David in Horesh and helped him find strength in God. "Don't be afraid," he said. "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. And Jonathan went home, and David remained at Horesh.
Now the Ziphites, the people of the land, went up to King Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Resh and in the hills of Hakalah, south of Heshmon? Now, O king, come down whenever it pleases you to do so, and we will be responsible for handing him over to the king." And Saul replied, "The Lord bless you for your concern for me." And now we once again enter in the tragic tale of two main characters in this story. Not the heroes. The only hero of the story is God, but the two main characters. The author of Scripture wants to set the scene. You're in a desert place. You're in a wilderness place. Yes, you have caves to live in, but you're constantly moving about. You're constantly looking for water. You're constantly looking for forage. You're constantly looking for supplies. Now you're not just taking care of yourself. There's 600 men that have to eat daily. There's only so much you can hunt and procure for yourself out in the desert. You're constant foraging and moving and hunting, and you're constantly being chased. You're looking for every hill, if there's a scout, if there's someone that's riding off in the other direction, because then you know it's time to mount up and ride again. The time is passing through this, and you can see it growing on King David. He's growing weaker and weaker. The king is just in his head. It's not on his head. I'm supposed to be king, but there's no crown. And how long is this going to continue? Chapters ago, we saw he's separated from his wife. He can't go back and live with her because they've got spies on every corner of his block. Chapters ago, we found that he had to move his mom and dad out of the country because he knows what type of king this is, and this guy will torture his own family to get to him. Chapters ago, we saw he had to lose his friendship with Jonathan, and chapters ago, we saw that this guy had to leave all comfort of home. It's been years. Day after day, Saul searches for him to kill him, the Bible says. And it wants you to grasp the seriousness of this, the toll it's taken. Okay, North Coast Online, how long has it been? What is it on your heart? What is it on your mind? Is it a broken relationship, a loss of relationship, a not having a relationship, the state of a current relationship? Is it medical? Is it financial? Is it physical? Is it emotional? I mean, how long are you carrying this burden? This is what this chapter is about. I'm in barrenness. I'm in wilderness here. There's no life. There is no fruitfulness. And you can see it starting to wear on David. And Jonathan shows up in God's nick of time delivery system. And I want you to go back and circle and underline verse 16. When Saul's son Jonathan went to David in Horesh, helped him find strength in God. Circle, highlight, underline. This is going to be the key point in this passage and the passage to come. But haven't you found in your life, for every Jonathan, for every faithful, well-meaning, encouraging soul, there's a Ziphite? For every Jonathan, there's a Ziph. There's someone just waiting to stab you in the back. There's someone just waiting to take down your character. There's someone just waiting to assassinate you. There's someone just waiting to take you back down a trail in the wrong direction. And the Ziphites go to King Saul and say, "Hey, you put a bounty on this guy's head. You've claimed you can give vineyards in reward. Let us remind you, he's in our territory. We can point him out to you." And King Saul is filled with God speech. "Oh, the Lord bless you for your concern for me." Have you ever noticed sometimes the greatest attacks don't just come from the enemy, they come from people dressed as one of us. Have you ever noticed people that use God talk and God sayings? And if you're not careful, you may even look and go, "Wow, this is a God thing for Saul. Saul's also praying to take out an enemy. Saul's also praying to take out David. And now he's got people that come to him. This guy is so blinded by his own greed and his own power and position, he's clueless to the act of God going on right now. And now he's actually using God words in the midst of this." Over the next few verses, you have this cat and mouse of Saul chasing David, David narrowly escaping. And then the news slowly comes around David and his men. Join with me in verse 26. "So Saul was going along one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. And as Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, 'Come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land.' Then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines." This is why they call this place Selah Hamahekoth. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi, the video that we started this with. The drone footage picks this whole thing up. See the way I caught my glasses? The drone footage picks up David and his men narrowly escaping. There's a large ridge. David and his men are on one side. Saul and his troops are on the other side. Neither of them realize there's just a small little hill and ridge between them. But you see the amount of Saul's troops that are about to encapsulate and surround David. And in the drone footage, we're eating our popcorn, we're drinking our Diet Coke, and we're watching this just going, he's done. He's dead. This is the end of David. And right when it looks like these two forces are going to collide, a messenger comes running from the towns. The Philistines are attacking. And the king has to pull his men and do the duty of protecting the borders and the country. And they run back the other way. And God uses the enemy, the Philistines, ironically, to save David, the conqueror of the Philistines, at this time. And this is why they call it the Mount of Separation or the Mount of Rescue. That was the hill where it almost cost him his life. And now look what happens in chapter 24. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. And Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all of Israel and sent out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goat. 3,000 men. David has 600. This is unbeatable odds. And these are chosen warriors, not just rebel rousers and the discontent that are hanging out with David. And they came to the sheep pens along the way, and a cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. That's exactly what you think it says. We never colored this one in Sunday school. And David and his men were far back in the cave. And the men said, this is the day that the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. It's an amazing story. As Saul and his 3,000 men are out in the wilderness, as they're trying to chase down David, they got him trapped in this canyon. I showed you the caves in the side of that cliff. We've walked in and out of those. The amount of entanglement that happens with those, the huge chambers that are built into these cliffs, you could easily hide your men. Saul has no idea what's back in the cave. He just needs to relieve himself. And he goes in the cave, takes off his outer robe, his garment, his kingly robe, sets everything down and finds a place just to do the squatty potty. And David's men are through the chambers in this cave, and they tell David, this is the day. They start singing this is the day. This is the day that the Lord, we can finally get rid of this guy. We can get rid of this bum. He's by himself. All of his men and his guards are waiting outside because the king needs a little privacy for this one. And David has more voices in his head giving him advice. Can we stop there before we read? No, look up. Don't keep reading. We'll get to it. Can we stop there and just talk about where you're getting wise counsel and voices in your life? Because that's going to be key in this chapter. And my bet is wherever you find yourself right now today, whatever roads you have in front of you, whatever why in the road to choose from, whatever open doors you have in front of you, how do you know if they're of God or not? How do you know what path to take? David is using God words. Saul is using God words. How do you know what opportunity is yours and what opportunity isn't? This is where I want you to take out your note sheets. I know we're not finishing the story this time. We're going to do note sheets, then we're going to come back and finish the story. Whose truth do we choose? And you and I, in the greatest decision-making of life, of who we are, what we do, where do we go, what do I spend, what do I invest, who do I marry, what job, what career, where do I take, what home? Do we stay in Cali? Do we move out of Cali? For so many of you watching outline, you're like, we moved out of Cali. How do you know setting up and where to go? How do you choose what voices to listen to in life? And let me give you number one. Wise counsel will always direct us to God's word. Wise counsel will always direct us to God's word. Wise counsel isn't just well-meaning people. Wise counsel aren't just friends. Wise counsel aren't just people that they want the best for you. Wise counsel usually isn't people that just agree with you 100% either. Wise counsel aren't people that want their own way or see their own path. Wise counsel will always take you back to God's word. And let me explain why that is so important for you and I when we get to decision moments. Let me tell you why that's so important for you and I when we're depressed, when we're frustrated, when we find ourselves in the wilderness, when we find ourselves in the desert and we feel like nothing's happening in our life. Where do you find your encouragement? Where do you find your strength? Where do you find your support? Where do you find it in life? Let me tell you, wise counsel is always going to take us back to God's word. And here's why. Because God's word will always remind us of his presence, his promises, and his provisions. God's word is always going to remind us of his presence, his promises, and his provisions. I went old school Baptist, got three words that begin with P on that one. Isn't that fun? This is what God's word does. And let me tell you, whether you're looking for decisions in life or whether you're frustrated about where you are in life, whether you're depressed about where you are in life, this is why we need to have God's word. Because it's great to have well-meaning friends. It's great to have people in my life that encourage me, but people are temporary and their words are temporary. I need to find real strength. David is day by day being hunted. David is day by day out in the wilderness. He can't even be comfortable in the cave because he has to keep moving from cave to cave. And David is in a place where he is dying inside spiritually, emotionally, physically, relationally. How much longer can I take this? I mean, how much longer can I take this? And Jonathan comes along, and I had you circle, highlight, underline, helped him find strength in God. By what? By reminding him of what the prophet said. You will be king. I know it feels like the rug's about to be pulled from under you, but it's not going to happen because God has a plan here. I know it feels like you're hunting and being shot down right here, but I promise my dad's not going to kill you. Even my dad knows you will be king. That's why he's hunting you down. David, I need to bring you back to God's word because your present position is draining you right now. And that's what it's all about, isn't it? In your note sheet, I just want you to write another one here. It's about our position. It's about our position. And this is what we're going to spend a good deal of time on today, because you've got two different positions. You have a position of who you are and where you are in life. And that's your position, isn't it? What's my position? Well, it's who I am, and it's where I find myself in life. Who is David? He's a runaway. He's an outcast. He's by himself. He's abandoned. He finds himself in the desert. That's his position. But you have another position, don't you? You have a position of while God sees you, what God has called you to, and what God knows about you. And we're going to break that down in just a second. Before we jump into it and before we look at that, let me just talk to you. Wise counsel is always going to bring you back to not where you are in life. It's not where you are, it's whose you are. Wise counsel is always going to bring you back to what is your calling, what is your purpose, not just the next adventure, the next opportunity. That's what wise counsel does. We were talking about that as a staff this week. I said, guys, help me out with wise counsel. Here was the best they came up with. Wise counsel is experience in the right direction. Amy and I, starting out in life, we always said when it comes to how we're going to raise kids, what we're supposed to do financially, and especially with my job in ministry, we need to seek wise counsel. I've never been the smartest guy in any room I've been in. I can be by myself in the room, and I'm still not the smartest guy in the room. I'm just not. I'm not the most intellectual creature that's ever walked the face of the earth or even close to it. I'm not probably in the top 70, 80, maybe 60%. I'm just not that guy. I'm not. And we've always said, let's have wise counsel. Well, who's wise counsel? Our friends? The people doing ministry with us? No. Those are people we love in life. But Amy and I always said, let's find someone that's done it for 20 years. If we want wise counsel on raising kids, let's find someone who has 20-year-olds that are doing well and 30-year-olds that are doing well. Does that make sense? If I want wise counsel on ministry, I find guys that are 45, but preferably 50, 60 years on up that have done ministry for 20, 30 years. That's wise counsel. You can have intelligence and not wisdom. In the desert, there's a couple 20-year-olds hanging out. Can we just get this real quick? David and Jonathan are both somewhere in their mid-20s. And Jonathan's smart enough to know, I don't have wisdom. Look, if you're in your 20s and 30s right now, please hear me with an open mind. You may be incredibly gifted. You may be incredibly smart, but that's not wisdom. Wisdom is always, in fact, when you look at the definition of wisdom, it's the quality of having knowledge and good judgment with experience. Time is what allows knowledge, your intellectual and good judgment to give you wisdom. It's time. And Jonathan is smart enough to know, David, you don't need just a well-meaning friend on this one. You need the word of God. I told you I've been using a bunch of guys, F.B. Meyers, David Guzik, Dale Ralph Davis in my study. Dale Ralph Davis has this incredible quote on this. Listen to this, North Coast. We can best encourage each other, not by being cuddly with people, but by reminding them of the promises of God. Encouragement from God for the people of God comes from the word of God. Oh, can you listen again? Encouragement from God for the people of God comes from the word of God. I am not depreciating the helpfulness of the personal touch or care of friends or family, but in an age that wallows in caring and sensitivity on every hand, believers need to know that solid encouragement comes not from emotional closeness, but from God's speech. Not from the closest of relationships, but from our closeness with God. Isn't that good? Jonathan had the closest relationship with David. Jonathan could have come out in the desert and just said, hey, look, I'm here, I'm supporting you, I'm in your corner. And David's like, man, that feels good until you leave and have to go back home. Jonathan was smart enough to know he didn't have great wisdom, and he led David to God's wisdom. What is God's wisdom? Can I remind you what the word of God said? Can I remind you what the prophet told you? Samuel said, you will be king. You need to stick to that. God's word is going to give you his presence, his promise, his provision. And let me tell you why I'm harping on understanding our position. Because for all of us, listen to me on this one, for all of us, there are two truths about our lives. And we only get to choose one. So listen to why this is important. There are two truths about all of our lives. And we only get to choose one. And wherever you find yourself today, the importance of understanding this is really understanding your position, because there's two truths. Truth number one is this: what we see and what we know. That's truth number one. Isn't that truth number one? What we see and what we know, that's the truth. Where are you positionally? For David, here's where he's positionally. He's lost, he's rejected, he's betrayed, he's hunted, he's hopeless, he's abandoned. His family, his mom and dad have to live out of the country and another border because of him. His wife is separated from him. He's living with the thought of having to kill all those priests who were killed because of the lies that he told. Man, David is in a place of incredible despair. And just in case you've missed the timeline on this, the author of scripture wants us to know that this is day after day after day that he is feeling like this and being hunted like this. Those are truths. Where is David right now? Truth number one is you are in a world of hurt. And if things are getting a little tight around the collar, it's because there is a noose being pulled tight around your neck right now, David. In fact, drone footage shows us you and your group of abandoned, discontented men have an entire army coming around the same hill that you're leaning up against. You're done, and you are greatly outnumbered. That is a truth about David. Let me tell you, though, there's a second truth in all of our lives. The second truth is what God sees and knows. The second truth is what God sees and knows. Both of these are true. Listen to me. The reason why you're struggling with your life and where you are in life, or what you have or what you don't have, or the cards that have been dealt to you, the reason that why we're so struggling with the burden that we're facing, or the wilderness that we're in, or the relationship we're in, or the lack of relationship we're in, is because we're struggling with two different truths, and you're only allowed to choose and walk in one. They're both real. David, this is real. This is where you're stuck. This is in the wilderness. This is why you're dry, barren, desert, fruitless. Man, it's a tough place to be. Lack of relationship, abandoned, betrayed, rejected, and you feel like you're hunted. That is true. Let me tell you another truth about your life. You are king. You are protected. You are watched over. You are provided for. And there is a plan. There is a plan. Both of these are positional. This is true where you find yourself in life, and this is true where you can find yourself in Christ. Both are true at the exact same time, but you can only live in one of those. Jonathan rides out and finds David and reminds him of the higher truth. Now, right there, you got to see the irony and the humor in this chapter. King Saul and all of his scouts, with a bounty on David's head, and all of his men, year after year, day after day, are trying to hunt and find David. Jonathan jumps in an Uber, just types into Waze David, and just follows the path right to him. Jonathan has no problem finding David. He makes a beeline right to David, and David's got to be like, holy cow, how did you show up here? And he's like, I was just led right to you. Well, does everybody know where I am? God sent me. You may feel lost. You may feel abandoned. You may feel even in a crowd alone. And oh, North Coast, we have that. In a room, in an auditorium, you can feel alone. In a large family, you can feel alone. But let me promise, on God's GPS, he knows exactly where you are. And even though the king and all the scouts and everyone in the nation can't find David, God tells Jonathan, he makes a beeline right toward him. And David's got to be like, oh, you just came right from the castle? Yeah. Does your dad know? I apparently not. He's looking all over for you. Well, how'd you find me? Well, there's a higher truth. You're not lost. You're not abandoned. You're not rejected. You have a position, a calling, and a plan in your life. Do you see how these two truths simultaneously can both be real? Most of the time, you and I aren't wrestling with lies about us. We're wrestling with what do we do with the truth about us. And I've said it multiple times in this, but personal freedom means that we get to choose what reality we live in. Personal freedom means we get to choose what reality we live in. We get to choose, circle, highlight, underline, what reality we live in. You can live abandoned, betrayed, a victim of a wicked guy, and you can be in the wilderness and barrenness, and you can live there your entire life. And you know what? That's true. Positionally, that's where you are in life. Or the personal freedom Larry talked about last week, where God's got a destination to plan, but we all have a choice in what part we play in, then we can choose a higher truth, and that is also a reality we can live in. Jonathan goes out to David and says, David, you're stuck on one truth. It's tired, it's weary, and life is beating you down. And you're wondering, where is God, and where is purpose, and where is a plan? And Jonathan shows up and says, can I remind you whose you are? Can I remind you the position God has called you to? Can I remind you the plan that God has for you? And David found strength in God. Because wise counsel, counsel beyond our years, counsel that shows great character, good judgment over a long period of time is going to bring us back to God's word. Not just hugs, not just cuddle time, not just, hey, we believe in you. Because even though we all need well-meaning friends in our life, if I'm not grounded in something that's eternal, my temper is going to take me back over. And you can tell me all the good words and all the cuddle time and all the pats on the back and the warm hugs feel great when I'm down. But the reality is I'm still stuck in the desert, abandoned, betrayed, and alone. That's a reality. Jonathan shows up and says, can I remind you what God's word said and spoke into your life? That is also a reality. You can only live in one or the other. We get to choose what reality we live in. This is what Jesus was doing in the New Testament. When he went into Samaria to the wrong people on the wrong side of the tracks and met the wrong type of woman and started talking spiritual talk with her, and she goes, oh, I need living water. I need some help spiritually. And he goes, no, I need to talk about your sex life. You've been married 5 times and the guy you're currently sleeping with isn't your husband. And she's like, oh, I can see you're a prophet. That was good. Did Cynthia put you up to this? And Jesus goes, no. I just need you to know the truth about who you are, because I'm about to invite you into a greater truth. But this is one you have to accept and apply, because right now you're applying your current position and what you see and what you know. And Jesus knows, I can have a great spiritual time with a woman at the well in the beginning of the book of John, and you're going to go right back to your current reality, and the guilt and shame is going to cover you. And no matter what you do on the weekend, it doesn't matter, because the other 6.5 days are going to snuff it out of your life. And that's why Jesus says, you got to worship God in spirit and truth. There's a new truth I'm offering you. He did the same thing to one of his disciples, Peter. When all the disciples ran from Jesus, when he was taken, beaten to the false trial and taken to the cross, Peter's the only guy that came back during the persecution of Jesus. But when he was found out around the flames that night that he may be one of the followers, 3 times he denied Jesus and started cursing that he had anything to do with him. And people are like, whoa, whoa, all right, man, you talk like a fisherman, not a disciple. We believe it. You're not a Christian. And Peter's going to be filled with nothing but guilt and shame for the rest of his life. Why? Because he knows he did that. That was true. And that's why the last time Jesus hung out with Peter, he takes him away from the 12 and he walks on the beach and he says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Jesus is saying, I know what you did. I know what you did. I know what you did. That's the truth about you. And I want you to know, I know it. I know it. I know it. And I still have a greater position in truth for you because you get to live in one of those. It is the constant battle I had early in my Christianity, then being called to ministry, that people are going to find out who I really was and the stuff I've really done in life. I wasn't trying to outrun lies about me. I was trying to outrun the truth about me. And wherever you go, the truth will show up. What I needed was someone to bring me the word of God, not good Christians encouraging me, not people telling me it's going to be okay. I need people bringing me to the timeless truth. You are adopted. You are called a son. You are deeply loved. You are forgiven. If God doesn't remember your past, why in the world are you holding it against you? And you have freedom. You get to choose to walk in a new position, a new grace. And every time guilt and shame says you're a victim, you were wronged, or you were broken, or this was done to you, or you broke this, you can take a new truth and go, that's true. I am lost. I am rejected. I am hunted. I am in the wilderness. I should be left for dead. And in spite of that, I am called son. I am called daughter. I'm called prince. I am called princess. I'm given a plan and a purpose in the kingdom of God. Those are two truths that both simultaneously run in our life. And you and I daily have to choose, what truth do I live in? Who I am and what I've done or what's been done to me? Do I play the victim card? Do I play, well, you don't understand what's happened to me. You don't understand my family. You don't understand what Sauls in my life have done. You don't understand the Ziphites in my life. And you go, true, 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 true. You can live there. Or you can step into a higher truth and go, and in spite of who I am and what I've done or what's been done to me, this is how God sees me. This is how God called me. This is what God did to forgive me. And this is God's spirit in me. And this is the plan and purpose I have. Both are true. We can only live in one of those realities. Do you have wise counsel, or do you just have counsel? David's surrounded by both. What do you mean? Now David's in a cave. The king comes in to take a dump. I'm sorry, that's biblical. The Hebrew word is dump. The word in English is to relieve yourself. Now, what do you have to do? You have to take off your kingly robe. You take off your outer garments. You have to find a rock somewhere in the cave. You lay it over. And then you go to a place where you do the squatty potty, because it's both number one and number two. And you don't want to drag your cloak into that, your clothes. So you lay them somewhere else. You go and you do your business. Now, with the noise of the army outside going on, with the noise of Saul's business going on, with all that echoing in the cave, he's probably got his Sports Illustrated. He's reading the cricket scores that happened that week because he's been gone from the castle and ESPN. He's trying to get caught up on everything. And David's men are in the back inner recesses of these caverns going, kill him. Didn't God say he would deliver the enemy into your hands? Now, David has other advice in his life. Kill him. And people, let me tell you, just because it looks and feels like a God thing, just because it's endorsed by other people that are with you, just because your family and friends and the closest group with you says, man, this is a great opportunity, does not mean this is a God thing. And David takes his knife, and the army's like, yep, we're doing this. We're going for it. And as he gets up, he just cuts off a piece of the king's robe, and he brings it to the back of the cave. And the men have got to be beside themselves. In this, you're supposed to be king. God said you're supposed to be king. You're supposed to have position. You're supposed to have platform. Take it. And David has to come back to his men. And David crept up and unnoticed, he cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And in verse 5, and afterward, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of the robe. And he said to his men, oh, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or to lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. With these words, David rebuked his men, his counsel, and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went on his way. David cuts off just a piece of the robe. And when he sneaks back to the men, and they're like, he's like, I just cut off. They're like, what? And he has to verbally restrain them, rebuke them, because they're like, shit, we'll take care of this guy. Wouldn't David's life be better if he got rid of Saul? Yes. Yes, we would all agree, yes, you could move back to air conditioning instead of living in the desert of the Middle East. You can go back to people fanning you and feeding you grapes, because I think that's what they do to royalty back then. I've seen enough movies. You can go back to the comforts of home. You can be back with your wife. You can bring your family back from another nation. Yes, it would be better. But David had learned in the wilderness whose he is, not just who he is. And now he gets to apply this. And just the fact that he cut off Saul's robe, he's filled with guilt and remorse. This is the Lord's anointed. This was the Lord's anointed. Three times the Lord's anointed. I shouldn't have done that. This is a God plan. It's not a my plan. It's not a Saul plan. I'm going to let God unfold his plan. Well, isn't God delivering your enemy into your hands God's opportunity? And David plays a different game than the rest of the world. And David becomes an example to his men differently from their counsel and the rest of the world. You see, if we have to compromise our integrity, if we have to go against our calling, if we have to go against good character to get the right thing done, then it's not the right thing. The right thing, a God thing, we're never going to go against our character. We're never going to go against our calling. We're never going to go against our integrity if it's a God thing. And David realized this is a God thing. Me killing him would not be. I would be going against my integrity. I'd be compromising. I'd be going against my calling. All open doors are not from God. I hope you understand that. All great opportunities aren't God opportunities. This is a very unwise, great opportunity. Can you have both? This is a great opportunity. Can't we admit the guy's been chasing you down for years? The guy's been making your life miserable. Now he's taking a dump in your cave and none of his guys are there. You're like, well, if he killed them, all the guys, I doubt it. I think if he would have killed them, rolled Saul's head out of the cave, all the army would have realized, all right, we don't have to follow this bozo anymore. This guy has proven to be a clown. Track record is going to show that. We don't have to follow him. I love the way I was reading a commentary by F.B. Meyer, old-timey commentator writer, writes this. In all of this, we see that David knew not only how to wait on the Lord, but he also knew how to wait for the Lord. He's not just learning how to wait on the Lord. He's learning to wait how to wait for the Lord. See, we wait on the Lord by our prayers and our petitions to God, looking for the indication of his will. We wait for the Lord by patience and submission, looking for the interposition of his hand, not putting our own way forward. David was determined that when he sat on the throne of Israel, it wouldn't be because he got Saul out of the way, but because God got Saul out of the way. Isn't that good? David wants to sit on God's plan and God's calling, not knowing I got this done, but he wants to sit on God's plan and God's calling, God's position, saying, here's how God got it done. He wanted God's fingerprints on that work, not his own. He wanted the clean conscience that comes from knowing it was God's work. Isn't that beautiful? And David understands something about the anointing. God did pick Saul, so it's up for God to get Saul out of the way. Let me just make things pretty clear on this. This is a true anointing. A prophet came and anointed Saul, and yes, a prophet came and anointed David. I've got a button of mine when we start using language like that in the church. Well, Chris, you lead pastor, you're the guy at Front Teach, you are God's anointed. No, no. If you want to say, hey, the Spirit of God has come on people, that is anointing, then yes, all of us that are children of God are God's anointed. Then I'd say that. If it's an equal ground for the entire priesthood of believers, the body, then we're all anointed. But just because positionally I have a gift to talk more and longer than most of you does not mean I'm God's anointed for North Coast, nor is any position here God's anointed for North Coast. Unless we can come to an understanding saying, oh, do you mean the Spirit is in? Then yes, all staff, all Christians are God's anointing. This was special. This was Old Testament. This is a prophet or priest that would pour out oil and show God has handpicked someone for a task. And David then realized, then it's God's hand that has to take him off that task, not mine. And just cutting a corner of the robe cut David to the quick. I shouldn't have done that. Just because it's a great opportunity doesn't mean if it's a God's opportunity. If I have to lose my character, my integrity, or my calling to get that done. And when Saul leaves the cave on this, watch what happens. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, my lord, the king. And when Saul looked up behind him, David bowed down, prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Now you can see, remember the video at the beginning? Erosion has taken away much of those cliffs, but Saul scrambles up, relieves himself in the cave, goes back, gets his robe, walks out. When he's down with his men, David walks out of the entrance to one of those caves. "My lord the king!" And the whole army just jumps up to attention. And he said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you?" Now, David's being incredibly respectful and honoring. No one is saving David's. No one is saying that David is trying to harm Saul. Saul is the one saying it, but he's just showing incredible respect with the speech. "This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father looked at this piece. See, my father, look at this piece of robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe." Right there, underline that and just write chapter 15, 27. When King Saul looks up and sees that David is holding a corner of the robe, he's got to have a flashback. Remember chapter 15, when Saul's cutting his own corners, pun intended, when Saul is going against obedience of God because he thinks he's above the right way, because he's gifted, he's picked, he's powerful. He can do things his own way. The prophet came, Samuel, and said, "The Lord has rejected you as king," and he turned to walk away. And Saul reached out and grabbed the prophet's robe, and the bottom of the robe ripped, and he had it in his hand. And Samuel turned around and said, "Just like you ripped my robe, the kingdom will be ripped from you and put in the hands of one better." Now, years later, David is on a cliff holding a piece of his robe. Oh, I promise you there's a flashback going on in Saul's head right now. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers comes evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? Am I a dead dog? Am I a flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by deliverance me from your hands. When David finished saying this, Saul said, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," you think? "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly." Now you're getting it. "You have just now told me of the good that you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he not let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands." Circle, highlight, underline, word of God. Said by the prophet, said by Jonathan. That's what David is holding on to. "Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe them out. I'll wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul, and Saul returned home. But David and his men went up to the strongholds and they stayed in the caves. Why? Saul said, "I'm not going to kill you anymore." And David's like, "And I've heard that before. So you can go back to civilization. We're going to stay out here." Because in two chapters, Saul will change his mind. Track record is going to show wisdom. Because wisdom comes from experience. And see, real belief will affect real behavior. You and I have two truths. We can live in the truth of who we are and what we've done or what's been done to us, that I'm broken and I'm going to have guilt of what I've done, and then guilt quickly is going to turn into shame of who I am, and I can live in the reality. Or I can live in a reality of God's word and what it calls me and positionally what it's done for me, and I'm forgiven, I'm freed, I'm called the child, I have a plan, and I have a purpose. Two truths. You're not wrestling with a lie in your life. The lie is what this one says about you, but you're wrestling with truth. And the moment we walk in the second truth, it's going to show real behavior, because we can't claim the truth of God's word and still live like the world. David is going to show his men it's different because I'm walking in a higher truth. Yes, the world would say kill the bum. Yes, my counsel in the cave says cut off his head. But that's not wise counsel. That's selfish counsel. That's counsel that just wants their own platform, their own reality, their own kingdom. There's no wisdom speaking into that group. It's simply selfish motives. And David, because he's been in the word of God and knows his position in the plan and the hand of God, he's not going to take off Saul's head. He's going to act differently. And in doing so, he gives an example to his men and he rebukes them. We've been dripping this in on parenting, but I've got armies in my life that I'm an example to. I have an army of Selah, an army of Karis, and an army of Barak, who I call Bear. That's every day and how I come in and out of my cave and what I do. It's an example to these three. Your dad can't say he believes in the truth of God, then live like the world. Because my kids will pick up and live like the world. They don't care about my truth. They're going to do my lifestyle. And David, because he's encountered a new truth, it's going to affect his behavior. We can't claim the truth of God's word. We can't claim, oh, I'm a Christian without living like Christ. We can't say I'm a child of God and live like a child of the world. It's incongruent. You're claiming something that's not real because it's not impacting your behavior. What is self-control here? What was harder for David? Was it harder for David to kill Goliath, or was it harder for David not to kill Saul? My bet is it was harder not to kill Saul. Sometimes self-control is choosing not to act, not to react, not just on the things that we do. See, a firm belief in God is going to be shown in our behavior. And we can't claim this new identity in Christ and it fails to change our behavior. If I am called adopted and a son, I'm going to act like a son. If I've been called and given a new purpose and a new plan, then I'm going to walk in that new purpose and that new plan. I'm going to let the Spirit do the work that it started in me. So David accepts the higher truth positionally, where God sees him, not where he sees himself. And then the next time he has a great opportunity, he can realize, but it's not a God opportunity. That's not my calling. That's not my purpose. And David can act in the way the world wouldn't have acted. Do you see how this goes together? People, let me tell you, this is our last week if you're in a life group. And in a life group, we come to a place where we just do communion. And by the way, if your life group isn't doing communion, I'll just say it to everyone so I don't embarrass one of you. Shame on you. So life group listeners right now, leaders right now, you're like, we better do communion this week, Pastor Chris said. Yes, we don't do communion in the crowds of North Coast because it's not something that we pass in front of visitors or non-believers. And socially, they want to drink a cup or eat a bread. It's something the church does. And the church happens in homes, not on the weekends. And so you're going to be doing communion. We're going to break bread and take it. You're going to have a cup of juice or wine and you're going to take it. It's a symbol and a reminder of a greater truth. God had to pay a price to adopt you. God had to pay a price to call you sons and daughters. You had to accept the death of his son and be forgiven to be adopted in the family. And that forgiveness didn't just cleanse you, but now you have a clean slate where the Spirit can inhabit you and we can walk differently according to his purpose and his plan if we set our mind to the Spirit. And my bet is there's some of you watching today that go, I've never been adopted by God. Well, I'm a child of God. And I go, look, you're not a child unless you were born into the family or adopted in the family. And none of you were born by God. You were born into your own family. To be a child of God, it's a process of being adopted. All people aren't children of God. That is nowhere in Scripture. In fact, the entirety of Scripture points to one act that Christ came, suffered, and died. Therefore, by his blood and his death, we can be forgiven, and the empty tomb, his new life, can be in us. That is the adoption process. And if that's you today, and you go, I've never done that. I've been listening, I've been watching, but that's what's missing. I only have one truth in my life, where I am in my position, because I don't have a higher position in life. I'm not adopted. I'm not a son, daughter, prince, or princess, and given a plan and the Spirit of God. Then I'm going to close just by saying a prayer. And if that's you right now, I just want you to say this prayer with me. Just right now, wherever you sit, wherever you're watching, just say this. God, thanks for letting me hear this today. I needed to understand this truth in my life. I've been living by who I am and where I am in life. And today I realize there's a greater truth that I could be called a son or daughter, that I could be adopted into your family. And God, that's what I want today. I realize you sent your son to die on the cross to pay for any wrong I've done. So your judgment, your justice is fulfilled on your son, not me. And today I thank you for that and I accept that. And I ask you now to come into my life. Teach me what it's like to walk knowing you. Teach me how much you love me so I can learn to start loving myself and to love others. And teach me what it's like to be like you. Give me that power. Give me that strength. From this day on, I'm yours. If you just said that prayer for the first time, Trent's about to come and close this episode. He's just going to tell you, text the word Jesus. He's going to give you a number. Now listen, it's not so we can put you in some database and we can send you in some email links and bombard you with stuff. It's because we want to put in your hands some very easy stuff that we put together on what does it look like to follow God. We want to give that to you for free so you can start this journey and start walking in a higher truth. Father, for the rest of us, for all of us today, may we realize that daily we have a choice to live in one or two realities. Even if we are your son or daughter, we can still live in a reality of who we are and what we've done and what's been done to us and where we are in life. Or God, we can walk in a reality that we have your presence, we have your promises, we have your provision, and we can walk with you. That we are known and loved and given a purpose and a plan. May we walk in that greater truth daily, God, until we learn what it's like that you inhabit us and have your way in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for joining us today at North Coast Church. We hope this message was encouraging for you and your faith. If you'd like us to be able to pray for any prayer requests, we encourage you to use our North Coast Church app, or you can put in a communication card on our website, northcoastchurch.com. Until next time, have a great week.